This morning, we're in the first chapter of 2 Peter, and we stopped talking last week when we were in the middle of verse 3. So we'll start with 3 and continue on. I really needed to go through 8 at least, but the notes didn't allow me to do that, so we'll just stop right there at 7. And that'll give us a good place to start next week, the Lord willing. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for these that are gathered here at this time. We pray that you would bless us as we think about what Peter wrote to the Christians that received his letter, those that had a faith of the same kind as ours. And we pray that as we study these matters, we'll have a stronger desire to do your will. Father, we pray that you would bless this study in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just to get it going, let's start with the first of the letter and read on through verse 8. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there because that's already a little past where we're going to start today. I was talking about this last week, and the New American Standard Version has the word seeing there, meaning that you comprehend. It's not a visual seeing, but it's a mental awareness. So I said, seeing is what happens when the mind comprehends the ideas contained in the words of evidence. And evidently the translators of the New American Standard Bible thought this idea needed to be brought to mind at this particular point, so they put the word seeing in there. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just the way that they felt needed to convey the thoughts there. And translation is a means of conveying thoughts, and the translators have to do what they think is best. If you were to, most translations, let me just go to a different one right here, if I can get it to come up right quick. Say just the American Standard Version. It says in verse 3, seeing, that's not a good one to compare because that uses the same word. The King James Version, it says, according as his divine power hath given to us all things. And then if you was to go on over to another version, let's see if I can get one up here. The NET Bible, it says, according as his divine power. Or he says, I can pray because his divine power has bestowed on us. So he takes a little more liberty than the rest of them. But you can see that the various translations are at a little, I won't say a quandary, but they see a room for some diversity in starting this third verse. I see nothing wrong with using the word seeing there, although it's not in some of the others. Notice here in this verse, verse 3, and also in verse 4, it says, it uses the word has granted, in both passages, in both verses. When you put have or has with a verb, you throw it into what is known as the perfect tense. And, that means that it happened in the past, the event happened in the past, and there's continuing action down, a continuance of the benefits of that action, or some type of continuance unto the present, to the present. So when you see this in this particular verse, when he says his divine power has granted to us, it granted to us, and it's still giving us blessings because it's there. Yeah. It has been given and has not been taken away. He says that he's given to us. Now then, when you use the word us, I say, well, what us is who, you know? Well, when he started the letter, he said, he spoke about who have received a faith the same kind as ours. So their faith was like Peter's faith, and Peter was an eyewitness, and he saw the evidences of Jesus being the Son of God, and he delivered that evidence, and they believed it. And so whenever we believe, because we have read the evidence, then we can identify with when he says, seeing his divine power as granted to us, because we also have that kind of faith. So we can identify with what he's saying right here. Now then, he says that, and he uses the word his in verse 3, and in my version it's capitalized. The his refers back immediately to Jesus our Lord. And that's the same one that in the verse 1 says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that means God, even our Savior, that is Jesus Christ. So he was speaking of the divinity of Jesus at that particular point. You remember how the book of John begins when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word there, the word there refers to Jesus. And so the divinity of Jesus is in, at least in the background, or in this context of what we're talking about here. When it says his divine power, that's exactly what it's talking about. Everybody stand up and look back there. There's a cripple coming in. If I had the power, I'd say stand up and walk. We're glad to see you, Tommy. Tommy's going to obey his parents from now on. You know who his parents are? Father Time and Mother Nature. Okay. We're in 2 Peter in the first chapter, and we're talking about verse 3. And we're talking about Jesus being divine. He is one. He is part of the Godhead, as we're talking about. And it is his divine power, his being a part of the Godhead, that gives him the right to give this gift that he is talking about here. His divine power has granted unto us, and us is the same, you know, is those who have a similar faith. The term divine power is appropriate in this context. His gift is the result of his divinity. Now then, there's another thing that we need to point out here that evidently many people fail to recognize. His divinity has given us what? He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if you give everything, what is left out? There's nothing left to give. If you give everything, it's all given. And so whenever you come down later in history and you have this man saying, well, I've got some additional material here that you need to know. What can you say about that? I don't agree with that. I cannot accept it because everything has already been given to us. There is no room for anything else. There's no need for latter-day revelations or modern-day innovations. We need to bring that in also because in our day and time, there are a lot of things that are being brought in as innovations or changes or additions, things that people like that are in addition to what is found in the Scriptures. We as a people take, shall I say, take great pride. That may be not the best word. We are diligent in our study of the New Testament to teach and practice what we find there and not to add there and to take anything away. Because we're confident that all things have been delivered to us and we don't need anything else. You remember in Jude 3, he spoke about the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. That's Jude 3. I gave these passages in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and they simply say that all Scripture is inspired by God, or you can translate that, every Scripture inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we don't need anything else. If we know what is in the book, then that's all that we need to know, and we need to be practicing that. In connection with this, Jesus promised his apostles that they would be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. That's in John the 16th chapter, verse 13. And they are the ones who are responsible for the writing of the Gospels and the letters that were written. The apostles were inspired, and those that accompanied them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now then, in connection with that, if you read that passage in John 16, 13 about the Spirit guiding them into all truth, if the very next verse makes a statement that it says the Holy Spirit is glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit later on in the passage we're studying 2 Peter, we're going to be talking about the glory of Jesus, and I just wanted to bring that connection in with it. Now then, these things, Peter says, pertain to life and godliness. And these are the things that need to be seen, as the New American Standard Version indicates. We need to recognize them. Now then, again, we got another Greek lesson here, but I think it's important for us to get this concept because I've had some real questions about the word life and how it's used in the New Testament and not realizing that there are different words behind that the word life in different contexts, that I think it might help you to know that these words are there. The word Zoe, now that's the way you pronounce it in Greek. I know the girl's name Zoe is fine for a girl's name, but Zoe is the word that's translated life. And then there is the psyche, which we get our word psychology and psychic and things of that nature from, but it's also translated life. And then there's the word bios, the Greek word bios, and we get the word biology from that word, the study of life. Now, all three of these words, Zoe, Psyche, and Bios, they can trace back in some form or some manner back to the Genesis 2 and verse 7 where it says that God breathed into man and he, became a living soul. But he talks about all of life being the result of the Spirit of God, the breath of God. There is a relationship also between these three words for life and the three aspects of man that Paul prays that might be preserved. He was writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and he prays that their spirit, soul, and body might be preserved until the end. And so there is a connection between those ideas and the three terms for life also. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's just kind of briefly looking at each one of these words. Bios has to do with natural life of all living things. Plants, animals, mankind. That's life. The biological life that we think about. You know, if you'll think about it, biological life depends on oxygen and a circulatory system of some kind. Now, in animals and in man, the circulatory system is the blood, the blood flow and things of this nature. And whenever either, this idea of, it's a circulatory system in a body, a physical body, something that we say, you can touch, you can feel, move around or whatever, you can examine. And this body, this idea of life, biological life, it's divided into, if you study biology, you're going to study all the different phylums and the systems and the species and things of that nature. And so each one of them is able to perpetuate its existence, its continuance according to the kind. Every kind goes, by kind, and there's not any real crossing over of kinds. Now, I know there's some hybrids and things of that nature, but generally, in the broad sense, everything continues after its kind. Now, whenever the blood flow is interrupted, or when the oxygen supply is cut off, then that life ceases to exist. It in the body dies. And that's the biological life. Then the next word that we're talking about is the word psyche. And this word is, you remember in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 12, it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide between marrow, joint and marrow. And then he says between soul and spirit. That's a pretty fine line. And in my discussion here, I've made it, so clear that you can't miss it. But actually, it kind of blends together here, and it's hard to distinguish between the psychic and the spiritual. But there is a difference. But there is a combination or a continuum, a blending of the ideas. But we're thinking about the pure term right now. Psyche has to do with the life of the biological body that makes it an individual, a person. Now then, using, the five senses and time and location and rationalization, that's thinking is what I have in mind when I say that, and relationships, father and mother, brother and sister, friend and friend, nationality, all of these go together to make up our psychological life in the body. You can't separate, you can't have life without a body. So you got to have this psychological life is in the body. Now then, this word psyche is frequently translated soul. That's interesting. It's also translate, I've said here of late, it was pointed out to me that Genesis 2:7 says, God breathed into man and he became a living soul. And that impressed me and I've repeated it. But now I've thought about it some more and you are a soul, but you also have a soul. Difficult. But you are a soul and you have a soul. There are two other words that are used to translate this word psyche on occasion in some context. And that's the word self and person. Like how many souls were in the ark? How many persons? As there were eight, you know. But it says souls there. The other word that we want to talk about this morning is the word Zoe. And this is the life that the psyche can develop in its relationship with the Creator. It's a spiritual thing. Again, though, it blends so closely with the psyche, it's hard sometimes to separate them, but we're thinking about the pure idea right now and then blend them together. Zoe does not depend upon the body, and it does not terminate when the body dies. Whenever you see the phrase eternal life in the scriptures, it's always eternal Zoe. Not these other two words. It's always Zoe. It's the relationship, you know, it's closely related, associated with the word spirit, pneuma. Sometimes the word pneuma almost takes on the word life, but I did quite a bit of research on it and I never could find a pure statement that says that pneuma and life are that way. Pneuma associates with life, and if you don't have the spirit, then your spirit, your Zoe, dies. And so Peter says that all things have been given that pertain to life. And he uses this term Zoe. That is, everything that is relation, everything pertaining to our relationship with God. And what is God? He's our Creator. What is God? He's the one that we worship. In John 4 and verse 24, John says that Jesus said, God is spirit. That's his nature. That's his essence. And when we have life, Zoe life, there is a relationship between the person and his creator. Eternal life. This is the same life that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. They had an association. They had a relationship. It was pleasant. It was peaceful. It was something to be desired. When sin came in, that relationship went away. And that was spiritual death. Now, Peter says, well, let me say this, that whenever we have obedience of faith, then this relationship with God is restored. You know, our sins are forgiven and we have the Holy Spirit, God, a member of the Godhead, dwelling within us. There is a relationship that develops there. And it is a spiritual life. Now, we could talk about this all day long and into the night, too, and probably not exhaust everything that we could say about it. But this is enough to get you to see the importance of what Peter is talking about when he says that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to Zoe, life. But he adds another word. Life and godliness. This word that is translated godliness, I said in my notes here, I said the word godliness has been neutralized by the oversimplification, the oversimplified definition of godlike. You study that word, eusebia, which is translated godliness, and there's no likeness in it. There's no resemblance in it. What it means, the you part is the good. You know, you know the word eulogy and the word euphemism. And it's that EU at the beginning of a word means something good, something that is appropriate. The SEB part of the word deals with a fearful respect or reverence. That's what the word means. It's a good, fearful reverence. I thought it interesting, you know, when we just simplify it and say that godliness means godlike. That's so short and brief. It would be nice. When Mr. Barclay wrote in his book, New Testament Words, and he came to this word, he took 10 pages to talk about it. It's a complex idea. At the very heart of the word is its true religion. It's piety, in the purest sense of that term, piety. It's the proper attitude. It's the fear toward God as it ought to be. I know love casts out fear, but whenever if you don't have fear of God, then you don't have the right respect to God. A reverential fear is what I'm trying to talk about. But this, if you have this concept or this in within your it's been revealed to us, and it's been given to us, everything that pertains to this, it's a meaningful relationship with God is possible because of godliness. Now, I think it'd be good for us to take a little time and just look. The word is not used a great number of times in the New Testament, but let's look at it. If I can get my instrument to work here. Now then, if you look mainly in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, 1st Timothy, the second chapter and verse 2 is an interesting statement. Paul is telling Timothy for him to preach that they're to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice the combination there. Now, as we look on down in that same chapter in verse 10, he's talking about women and their apparel, their worship apparel, and their apparel in general. He said it's not to be of braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. That's the proper respect toward God. That is meaningful. If you go on down in the third chapter of First Timothy, in verse 16. You have this great statement that is made there. He said, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he outlines the mystery. He who was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the mystery of godliness. Let's move on to the fourth chapter in verse 7. It says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I don't mean to be sexist there, but that's what he said. Fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he goes on to say, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also to the life to come. Look in chapter 6 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. What is his divine power granted unto us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, since I've started this, we might as well read on the rest of these passages. Where I am, I am in 6. And 5, it says, he's talking about constant friction between men depraved of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You see, the true religion, or religion, is sort of the definition in that particular context. In verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." If we move on to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and verse 5, you find this reading here. He says, well, he lists a long list of sins and things that are not desirable. And he says, avoid such men as these. I lost my place here. I need in verse 5. He says, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they hold to a form of godliness. They pretend to be religious, although they have denied its power. In Titus, the first chapter, in verse 1, Paul tells Titus, he says, "But Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." We might get that word "promised" in there and kind of think about that, because we're going to talk about promises in just a little bit. Now then, we've talked about, you know, life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything that pertains to these things. Then he brings up this idea of true knowledge of Jesus, who called us, is the means of receiving the abundance of life and godliness. Now, I add that word "abundance" there because in John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life," that's Zoe life, "and have it abundantly." Notice how, if you read through 2 Peter, that Peter is inspired to put a great emphasis on knowledge, that is true knowledge. And I'm not going to look at all these passages, but you can see it's there several times. The word "gnosis" is translated "knowledge," and most of you probably have heard of Gnosticism. That was a religious system in the second and third centuries, but it was beginning, and there were some ideas developing in the first century. And I think that Peter is anticipating, combating those ideas that we're developing. Knowledge of Jesus is what's important. The knowledge of God and our Savior, seeing that His divine power has granted us to all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What is glory? I'm going to hush up a minute and let y'all talk. What is glory? Hello? Splendor, okay. Well, what makes it splendor? What makes, Steve, help us out here. Okay. What, does it have anything to do with glory? His position, his power. How do you know about His power? The Word. That we know about it through His Word. The people in the first century that saw Him, how'd they know about His power? They saw it. If you see a stone in a woman's ring, and you say, "Wow, that's got a lot of glory," how do you know it's got a lot of glory? You see it sparkling. You see it glistening. The jeweler puts his, you know, his monocle on there, and he looks at it, and he says, "Wow, that's a pure piece. That's a you know, a multi-carat piece of stone, you know, and it's got a lot of what? Value. When you see something that indicates the value of something else, that's its glory. When Jesus healed the sick and he raised the dead, that said to the people, here is somebody that is valuable. He's got worth. What did Peter say? He called us what? How? By his own glory and excellence. We've got this word glory. His glory. Let me get back to my notes here. Glory is what is seen that makes you realize the worth of a person or a thing. The miracles of Jesus were the radiance of his life that made people say, Nicodemus said, no man can do what he does unless God is with him. The blind man, you know, who is healed from blindness, and the scribes and Pharisees were questioning him, and he says, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing, but look what he did, you know. We're not in the presence of Jesus. We can't see him performing signs, but we can read the eyewitness evidence in the New Testament, and we can see his glory. We can comprehend his glory. And it calls us. He talks about excellence. Excellence has to do with the quality of his character, his integrity. This word that is translated excellence here, it's also the word virtue is also used to translate that. I looked that word up in the dictionary, and it means that word virtue means conformity to a standard of right morally, or a beneficial quality or power of a person or a thing. Now, in with that definition, I would see that righteousness and virtue are synonyms. We know that God is, righteousness is living a person that is righteous, is conducting his life. He measures up to a standard. God measures up to a standard also. His righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Romans 1, 16, 17. Jesus' behavior on earth is a perfect example of living according to the standard God desires his creatures, his creature man. Jesus was the epitome of excellence. Now in verse 4, he says, for by these, that's his glory and his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world. The promises that Jesus has given to us are precious. Now then, the word precious has got a problem. I've got a problem with that, you know. I think about whenever you see a picture of a little baby, you know, and he's doing something cute, and you say, oh, how precious. Well, that's right. That there is a place for that definition. But precious metals mean they have value. They've got, the precious stone is a valuable item. And Jesus gave us valuable promises. And not only are they valuable, but they are magnificent. They are, magnificent is the word that this version uses here. I've lost my place. I'll find it in a minute. You know, the promises of Jesus have great value and are magnificent in their scope, in the scope of their fulfillment. His promises make it possible for us to be a partaker, that is, a sharer, a partner, to be in fellowship in the essence of God. Is that what he says? For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? Whose divine nature? We're talking about Jesus Christ right here, as the Son of God. His divine power, you know, his divine power has granted to us these things, and we have the opportunity of sharing, being participants, being partakers. That means when you partake of the Lord's Supper, what you do? You take part of it and you eat it. You make it your own. You know, you ingest it. You are partakers of the divine nature. That means you get something from God. Be baptized because of your faith. Your sins are forgiven, and you get what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It's part of you. It's within you. Remember, God is a spirit, John 4:24. His nature does not conform to or consist of physical qualities. Now, as long as we're in the body, we're going to be involved in physical activities. We can't avoid that. That's the way we are. Some of the activities that we may be involved in have a deeper, I called it orientation. I couldn't think of a better word, so I use that. And these ideas depend on God for their significance. Now, this paragraph that I wrote here, I think it's meaningful for us to think about this. We're baptized. We're physically put in water. But it symbolizes, I know it symbolizes the death of Jesus, but it also symbolizes something else. It symbolizes the death of our life. Jesus said, don't ask me for the passage now, but it says, and I just thought of this. Jesus said, except you die. And he uses the word, you know, if you hold on to your psyche, you don't have any part in it. But this has got to go. And we got to take part in the Zoe, the life, the newness. You know, we're buried in baptism that symbolizes the death of our psyche. And we're buried and resurrected to a newness of life, Zoe. Our sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit is given to abide in us. We're born into a new family. We're children of God. We have a new name, a new inheritance. Faith, hope, and love rule our conduct daily. We sing, we pray, we read and study, we commune in the Lord's Supper, and we share funds in the Spirit. Jesus said, worship. God wants us to worship in the Spirit. We strive to imitate the good life of Jesus. The precious and magnificent promises of Jesus, who promised never to leave us until the end. That is, as long as we're in the body, we have Jesus abiding with us. Our hope is to be like God, that is, pure as He is pure, when we see Him as He is. And that's 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Remember, we used to sing a song, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. That's what we're talking about right here. The world separated from God. The world is separated from God. That's the culture in which we live. It must be considered something from which to be separated. The world is corrupted by what, did Peter say? The latter part of verse 4, escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Recently, some of us went to Harding and heard some very fine addresses lectures and sermons based on the Ten Commandments. What is the last commandment? Do not covet. In the Greek translation of that, what is the word there? It's epithumia. And that word is the same word that Peter uses right here. It's lust. Coveting. Lust. Lust includes sexual desire. We're not knocking, you know, not saying that's not true. But it's a lot bigger than that. I wanted, our time is, you know, the bell has already rung. But you go to Exodus 20 and verse 17 and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21 and read what Moses said about you shall not covet and the things that are specified not to covet. And then turn over to Romans, Romans the 7th chapter. And what did I say? Romans 7 and verse 7 beginning. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting. And that's the word that Peter uses right here, epithumia. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result death in me. Anyway, he's talking about covetousness. And you read on the rest of that seventh chapter of Romans, and it's very, very interesting in the light of what Peter is saying here in Second Peter. Escaped from the world. Now then, if you have, I ask the question here, are you participating in the great escape? What is your life identified with? Now, I didn't say it, but I thought about it. Are you identifying as a Texan? An American, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, sophistication, hillbilly, redneck, modern, old-fashioned? How about identifying with being born again, a born-again, obedient believer in the Almighty God? And let that be your identification instead of all these other things. I know you can't get out of Texas. You're going to be an American. Paul was a Roman. And all these, but primarily, at the top of the list, what do you identify with? What governs your life? Escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. I guess we're going to have to start with verse 7 next week. And I thank you very much for listening to me talk this morning. God bless you.